Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 for the reading of God's Word, verses 14 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians 2, starting at verse 14. It's a very uncomfortable passage of the Scriptures. It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. Preaching through the book of Philippians has been a most humbling experience to me. It has been uncomfortable at times because thus far, much of what we've seen deals with the sin of selfishness, which I know it's a besetting sin in my own life. And the passage before us today is another humbling and uncomfortable passage to preach from, because I know how short I fall from it. Paul commands us to do not complain and not dispute, not murmur. He says that in all things, we are to do them without complaining and without disputing, without verbalizing our displeasure with what we have to do, and without thinking in our hearts the displeasure of what we have to do. Complaining is probably one of the sins most tolerated by Christians. I think it's a fair statement to say. We tolerate it, and perhaps we do that because we're all so prone to complaining. Therefore, it doesn't seem to be a sin for us. So after telling the Philippians to work out their salvation, to sanctify themselves with fear and trembling, because it's God that's working in them to will and to do of His good pleasure, Paul applies that idea of sanctification in general, of working out your salvation in general, to the specific issue of complaining and disputing. In the context, he is especially exhorting us against complaining and disputing against one another in the church, because he has been urging us to adopt the humble, self-sacrificing servant ways of the Lord Jesus. Remember that what did he use to illustrate his teaching here in this chapter? He used the Carmen Christi of verses 2 through 11, the hymn of Christ, where he portrays him as a humble servant who selflessly died the death of the cross so that you and I could live the life of righteousness. And he says, that's what you have to emulate. That's what you have to imitate. This is the guide for your life. And one of the ways that applies to us is that whatever we are called to do, whatever we must do without complaining and without disputing. And why is that? Primarily because complaining against any person or any circumstance is really to grumble and to murmur against the sovereign God who wills and works in us all things. Whatever comes to our lives, whatever things we're required to do, are brought to us by God. And it's God who tells us to do them. And to complain, to grumble about them, is to complain and grumble against the sovereign God who brought them to us. So Paul's exhortation means that we have to confront our complaining and griping as sin. We have to confront our complaining and our griping as sin. And look at the magnitude of the command. Look at verse 14. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. In the original language, the words "all things" are the first is the first word in the verse. That's what Paul wanted to get across. All things is the magnitude, is the bigness, is the dimension of this command. I wish Paul had been less dogmatic about this command. Right? He could have said, "Try to do most things without complaining and disputing," or "Do your best." Don't complain on Mondays, Thursdays, and Fridays. Something like that. That's the wish of my heart. And I dare to say that might be the wish of your heart as well. Now, that's more realistic, isn't it? Now, I can give it a try, but it's really hard to do it. All things? Does it really mean all things? Without complaining? Without murmuring? Yes, he does. Paul isn't going to let us off the hook that easy. And his reason for this commandment concerns our individual and corporate testimony before the world. That it says that this complaining and disputing, this grumbling and murmuring, this complaining and griping that Christians do are a tremendous black eye on the testimony that we are to have to the world. Look at verses 15 and 16 of the passage. It says that you're not to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, notice that Paul doesn't say, so that you may shine. It says that every Christian is shining. Some of us are a little dimmer bulb than others, but every Christian is shining. That's the life of a Christian, is a shining life. And the idea of the word here translated as lights is actually the word for luminaries, for stars. And we are to, as Christians, to shine. We shine like stars. That's what we do. We shine like stars. But the complaining and the murmuring dims our shining. Is the bushel, is a basket over our life in this particular context. Remember that Paul is still developing the theme that started from chapter 1, verse 27. All the way through verse 18 Paul of chapter 2, Paul speaks of that particular theme that started in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, "Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And in the context of this section of Philippians, we do that by being lovingly selfless toward one another and by not complaining. So how do you live a life worthy, or conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? By having loving, selfless union in the Church of Jesus Christ, and by not complaining. According to Paul, that's the two things that you have. The selfless union, loving union, internally, not complaining as a testimony to the world. Paul's own example shows that not only are we not to complain and dispute, but positively we are to be marked by joy. So it's not only that we don't complain, we don't dispute, don't complain in our hearts or aloud, but we are marked by joy. Listen to this. Even in the midst of difficult trials. Look at verse 17. "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." What does Paul mean by being poured out as a sacrifice? Well, remember where he is. He's in jail. He thinks he's going to be let go, but there's a possibility that he's going to be killed for being a Christian, for preaching the gospel. And the manner in which he was going to be killed as a Roman citizen was by beheading. You're going to chop his head off and pour his blood out. So he says, "Hey, if that happens to me because of your faith, the faith of Christ, the faith that Christ has worked in you, I'm happy." And translation says in verse 17, "I'm glad and rejoice with you." The word is the same word twice. I'm glad and I'm glad. That's what Paul says. I'm happy and I'm happy. I'm joyous and I'm joyous. I rejoice and I rejoice. That shows what the attitude that we are to have. So he's saying, Paul is saying, our testimony as children of God requires that we be marked not by grumbling and disputing, but by joy, even in trials. By joy, even in trials. And to explain and apply Paul's words, I want us to consider four things. The first one will be the time, the biggest one, so don't be depressed when it takes a while for us to get through number one and you think you still have three left. But the first one is going to be the biggest. Okay? There are four things. They all concern our testimony of Christ, our testimony for Christ Jesus in our life. The first one is that our testimony of Christ should be uppermost in our thinking so as to affect all our attitudes and behavior. The fact that we are stars shining forth for Christ needs to affect all our attitudes and behavior. Secondly, our testimony of Christ is tarnished by grumbling and disputing. Thirdly, our testimony of Christ shines forth when we are filled with joy, even in the midst of trials. And then lastly, our testimony of Christ can reflect joy, even in trials, if we live in view of Christ's coming. If you live in view that this is not all that there is. There is a world to come. There is a Christ coming, who is coming as our sovereign King to rule among us, and we ruling with Him. So that's our outline for today. What was man created for? What was man created for? Our catechism tells us to glorify God and to enjoy Him. What does it mean to glorify God? You know, we always can quote, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But what is to glorify God? To glorify God is to make Him look good as He truly is. It's to declare who He is truly. That's what glorifies Him. To glorify God means that when people look at our lives as Christians, they should extol and exalt our God, whom they see shining through us. That is what it means to glorify God with our lives. People look at us, see what we're doing, and bring all glory and praise and honor to God. In Matthew 5:16, our Lord Jesus Himself speaking, He says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and do what? Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And Paul says, you are that light. You are that star. You shine like that. And by your shining, people are to glorify God because of what you've done. So, as children of God, our testimony, that is, what our lives communicate about our Savior, should be uppermost in our thinking, so that our attitudes, our behavior, and our words bring glory to God. It's important for us to notice that Paul refers to us here as children of God. Look at that verse 15. "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light in this world." Paul calls you and I children of God. God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. And there's a specific Old Testament passage behind Paul's words as he speaks to the Philippians here, and that is Deuteronomy 32:5. That verse is in the middle of the Song of Moses. And that verse, in referring to the complaining and unbelief of the children of Israel in the wilderness, Moses says, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." And Paul turns around that verse and says that unlike Israel in the wilderness, we are God's children living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And because of that, we must be careful not to complain and dispute like Israel did in the wilderness. Because as God's people, we are supposed to shine forth in this dark world as lights, holding forth to people the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We live lives that reflect Christ, but we don't only do that, we also hold forth the word of life. As we reflect Christ, as people read us, then we have them read the word of God too that we hold in us. Think about this for a moment. As parents, sometimes we wish that this wasn't the case, but children reflect on their parents. Right? Somebody misbehaves, our automatic idea is that his parents need to be spanking him more. Or, well, you know, the children, no matter what we do, the children reflect on the parents. Of course, all children are selfish, rebellious sinners by nature, just like us adults are. They are immature and express themselves in inappropriate ways. They all complain at times. But even so, children will take on the behaviors, attitudes, and words of their parents. At school, the best way, when I work at Heritage, the best way to learn about the parents is to talk to the children. Because the children would say things that the parents might say, not in public, but in their presence, and we'll know about. I remember one time, one of the things that we asked as kindergarten nurse come into the school is, what is the police for? We're just trying to decide what is their maturity level and so on. And one little boy 3 years ago said, it's to give mommy's tickets. And so it became clear that just a week before, he was in a little car seat in the back of the car, and mom got stopped for speeding. And in his mind then, police is to give mom's tickets. And children's attitudes reflect on the parents. If a child is gloomy, unhappy, and always complaining about life, he doesn't speak well of the parents. It may be that the parents are truly loving, caring people who provide well for their kids, but the child's bad attitude makes people think poorly of their parents, no matter how good of parents they really are. And you might ask, why? What does that have to do with our testimony of Jesus Christ as we shine forth his life? God calls us children of God. He says, I am your Father. And what we do, reflect on our Father, on who he is. Whether true or false, that reflect. We're making a statement about who he is. That's the point we have to keep in mind as children of the Heavenly Father. He is perfect in all his ways. But sometimes his ways lead us into the wilderness, where there are hardships. And even in those times, we have to remember that we're children of God shining forth. And that people are looking at us and seeing our Father. And we're making statements about that, about him, who he is, about how we conduct ourselves. Now, a good illustration of this is really the passage that's behind Paul's exhortation to Philippians in the Old Testament. If you were to go to Exodus, you'd read about Israel coming out of Egypt. And when you read Exodus, you see how God delivered Israel from Egypt in a powerful way. He sent the plagues. Then he had led Israel to the edge of the Red Sea. Part of the sea, they walked through with Pharaoh's armies on their heel. They walked through on dry land, got the other side. He miraculously brought the sea back on top of the Egyptian army, destroyed them all. Then after this mighty demonstration of God's power and of his care for his chosen people, we read in the very next chapter in the book of Exodus that 3 days journey into the wilderness, there was no water. There was no water. Now, coming right on the heels of their mighty victory, and just after the Song of Moses celebrating that victory, when you read about their lack of water, I think the natural conclusion would be, so what? God, who provided so powerfully for their deliverance from Egypt, will take care of them, this most basic need. But instead, we read the people complained at Moses. Then we read how they complained because there was no food, so the Lord provided manna. Then they complained because there was no meat, so the Lord provided quail. Then they ran out of water again and grumbled again. And the Lord again provided water. And time again, God proves himself faithful. And the people in the wilderness proves themselves what? Unfaithful. Reflecting something that's not true about their God. But in their complaining and grumbling against Moses and disputing with him, they were really grumbling and disputing against the Lord. In Exodus 16, verse 8, Moses speaks in that and says, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord, talking about himself, Miriam, and Aaron. Your complaint is not against us that are leading you. Your complaints are against the Lord, your God. It was a bad testimony to the nations around them for them to act as if the God who had provided a mighty deliverance from Israel would not also provide for their basic needs. That's pretty much how they were behaving, by complaining against the Lord. The God who delivered them so powerfully from Egypt, by their act, they were saying, this same God will not provide for the most simple of our needs, water and food. It reflected badly on His love. It reflected badly on His care and on His power to provide. That was the testimony of the Israelites in the wilderness. The pagan nations around them, who were looking for a pretext to justify their rebellion against the living God, would scoff at God when they heard the grumbling and complaining of His people. And that's the point Paul is making here in our text. He says that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that refuses to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we don't need to add anything to that. And by grumbling, complaining, murmuring, disputing, Paul says we are actually turning people away from Christ, and we're telling them a lie about our God. It is a world that's marked by grumbling and by complaining and disputing. In the fall, Satan got Eve to doubt the goodness of God, and ever since he seeks to do the same for everybody. And people won't trust in a God whose goodness is in question. So here in Philippians, he's speaking to God's people. Here are God's people, delivered from bondage to sin by God's mighty salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have seen the power of God in their lives. Then they get into the wilderness situation, a trial where they run out of some basic resource, or they don't have a clue where it's going to come from. And how do they react? What do they do? Do they grumble and dispute with God? How could you do this to me when I'm so faithfully followed you? Is that how the people of God are to react to the trials of life brought to us by a loving, faithful God? By grumbling, complaining, disputing? How can you do this to me? I've been so faithful to you and you treat me like that. Or, filled with the joy that comes only from the Lord, do they shine forth as light in the darkness? Which one is Paul commanded us to do? Obviously the second. To shine, to continue to shine, to say what is true about our God by the way we behave. The testimony of Christ is at stake, especially when you're going through a difficult trial. Especially when you're going through a difficult trial. Paul says that there are three things that should mark the children of God, as they don't complain, but they rejoice instead. Look at verse 15. It says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as the light of the world. Paul says there are three things that should mark us, especially in time of trials. We should be blameless, should be harmless, that is, should be pure. That's a better way of saying that. And we should be without fault, that is, above reproach. So blameless here has the nuance of a moral integrity as seen by others. We should be blameless, meaning on account of others. Nobody should have a reason to bring an accusation against us. It points to our outwardly observable behavior, including our attitudes. Nothing in our lives should give an occasion for a scandal, where unbelievers can look at how we live and say, I thought he was a Christian. How can he be a Christian and live like that? We're not to be that. We're to be blameless because we're stars shining forth for Christ. Now, a great example of a blameless man is Daniel, who lived in Babylon and served in that pagan government. When his enemies wanted to find some fault with him, they searched high and low and they couldn't find anything. And that was their conclusion. In Daniel 6, verse 5, it says, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. That is, we can't find anything wrong with him that we can bring a charge against, unless we say that he's chargeable because he obeys God. And that's exactly what they did. The charge they brought against him is that he obeyed his God. Daniel was a man of integrity, and people around him could see that. Also, Paul says that we're to be harmless, or better translation, we're supposed to be pure. And this word focuses on inward moral integrity. Blameless speaks of outward integrity. Blameless, harmless, or pure speaks of an inward moral integrity, which is the proper root of all outwardly blameless behavior. It has to be that way. God doesn't want just to behave like good people when our hearts are not in the right place. Yes, we are to behave like good people, but our hearts need to be there as well. A focus on what we are and in our thought life before God. That's what this idea of pure or harmless means. As you all know, it is possible to put on a good front at church, but to be leading a double life. We all know that that's a possibility. You can be an upright man at church, but filled with lustful thoughts, always checking out the women around you. You can be a nice, smiling man at church, but be an angry tyrant with your family. You can be a nice, polite woman at church, but be the biggest gossip behind everybody's back. But God is not only interested in being nice outwardly when people are looking. God not only wants us to be blameless, but He wants us to be pure too, in our thoughts, in our hearts. And that will drive our outwardly blamelessness. As you know, all sin starts in our thoughts, in our mind, in our heart. And that's what we need to deal with. All complaining, all murmuring, all grumbling starts in our hearts. And we need to deal with it there. Therefore, we have to judge our sinful thoughts and take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ so that we will not only be blameless, but will be pure as well. Then Paul says that we must also be without fault, or better yet, above reproach. It's a summary of the other two words, and it means without blemish. It is a very interesting Greek word. The word is amoma. In Greek, the letter A, or the equivalent of the letter A, alpha, when precedes a word, it negates what the word is. It's called an alpha privative. It means that amoma is the contrary of moma. We have that in English too. We have the word amorphous, which means without a form. And the letter A negates what it falls. Now, why do I say that? Just so that you can know some Greek now. It's because there was a god in the Greek pantheon, in the Greek system of gods, that the Philippians were very aware of. His name was Momus. And Momus was a nitpicking Greek god who did not do anything himself and found fault with everybody else. Have you ever been around anybody like that? That never has done anything wrong but finds fault with everybody else. At least he thinks he has never done anything wrong. And you might say, yeah, I've been around you, but I know. But here is this God, and that's the message that that Paul's giving to the Philippians. So he says, those who gripe and find fault came to be called Moma, because they have the characteristic of that God, a nitpicking, fault-finding God. And Paul says, don't be that. Be a Moma. Be not nitpicking. Be not finding fault. Paul says that the children of God are not to be fault-finders and gripers. We are to be without the blemish of complaining, because we want this crooked and perverse generation to know that our Heavenly Father is a good, loving, and caring God. And our testimony of Christ should be uppermost in our minds so that we glorify Him by how we live. That's what we need to do. And Paul's point is that the grumbling, complaining, disputing tarnish our testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, in the context, Paul especially means complaining and disputing against one another. But as I said, all grumbling, all disputing is really against God, who is sovereign over all circumstances. When we complain in life, we're complaining against God, because God brought whatever the situation is to our lives. Complaining or grumbling is used repeatedly of Israel in the wilderness, both in their complaining about Moses as well as about their circumstances. Now, Moses never claimed to be a perfect leader. As a matter of fact, he claimed to be a very imperfect leader. No human leader is perfect. But God had appointed him. God had appointed him to lead the people in Israel. So God said that their grumbling was against not Moses, but against him, because he appointed Moses to do the things that Moses was doing. And when we grumble, whether about a church leader we don't like, just because we don't like his personality, or about some trial we are going through, we're really saying, God, you're not doing a very good job of directing my life. We're really saying, why am I out here in this wilderness? Why don't we have any water? Why? Why are you doing such a poor job of directing my life. That's what we're doing when we're complaining and disputing about things in our lives. The word disputing can either mean inward questioning or outward dissension. And this point here is this inward questioning, the doubting of God's goodness. And that's what we do when we're complaining. We're doubting God's goodness and faithfulness to us. So Paul's command not to dispute does not mean that we can't have disagreements, that we can't talk about it. That's not the idea of dispute. But it's in our hearts. We're not to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness to us. He wants us to check our hearts so we'll obey God and never doubt His goodness. Remember what was the temptation that Satan brought to Eve? What did he cause her to do in her heart? To doubt God's goodness and faithfulness. He said, "Indeed, has God said, you shall surely die?" Has He really done that? You need to doubt God. And what happened? Well, we're in the mess we are because of that doubt. Matthew Henry says, "God's commands were given to be obeyed, not disputed." That is, God's commands were given to be obeyed, not doubted. Including the command, don't complain, don't doubt, don't dispute. Thirdly, our testimony of Christ shines forth when we are filled with joy, even in the midst of trials. Don't complain, don't dispute, but go beyond that. Positively, be filled with joy, even in the time of trial. Now, as I said, the word lights here in our text means luminaries, things that shine, and often used to signify stars, all the stars of the heaven. Let me ask you this. When do stars shine the brightest? The stars shine the brightest when the night is dark. The darkest night, the shiniest the stars are. They shine, but not so brightly when the moon is full. The stars shine during the day, but we can't see them because the light of the sun blocks them out. But on a dark and cloudless night, they shine the brightest. When can you bear the most effective witness to Jesus Christ? When can you bear the most effective witness to Jesus Christ? When everything is doing just peachy in your life? Or when you're in the darkest place? It may be a place of personal trial where you radiate with God's joy in spite of your situation. It may be you're in a dark situation at work or school surrounded by crooked and perverse people. If you do all things without complaining and disputing, but rather are blameless, pure, and above reproach, filled with the joy of the Lord, you're going to shine. And you're going to shine bright. Your light's not going to be hidden under a bushel. This is something you need to consider. Okay? Many people will never read the Bible. Many people will never read the Bible, but they'll read you. Many people never read the Bible, but they'll read you as a child of God. As Paul wrote this book, he was in a dark place, in prison, facing possible execution under Nero, the pagan emperor. Christian preachers in Rome were slandering him out of envy and strife. But Paul says that if his life is poured out as a drink offering, if he sacrificed, if he dies on the altar, if it was upon the sacrifice and service of Philippians' faith, he rejoiced and shared that joy with them. And he urges them to rejoice in their trials and to share that joy with him. Our lives shine as we put off complaining and disputing and live in joy, especially during our trials. But also we have a message. We hold forth the word of truth. In verse 16 says that we are shining stars holding fast or holding forth the word of life to others. The gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that He arose victorious over sin and death, that He offers a full pardon from the wages of sin to all who will receive it by faith. This good news is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And we hold that in our hands. And as we shine, we hold forth that gospel to others. The gospel is not just a set of propositions or a set of doctrines to subscribe to or to give assent to. The gospel is life. The gospel brings the very life of God to those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2 says that when we were dead, no life, God quickened, God made us alive through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we hold forth in our hands. As we shine forth as stars, as people read us, we hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have life in our hands. Those that are apart from Christ, they're not just pretty good people who just need a little help to solve some of their problems. According to the scriptures, they are spiritually dead, separated from life and from God, and they're going to hell. But when we hold forth to them the word of life, God can use it to raise them from the dead, to give them eternal life. And all that is a result of our not complaining and disputing in the issues when God brings a contrary providence to our lives. Our testimony is built on our life in Christ. Right? People read us. A life free from complaining and disputing, a life filled with joy of Christ and the salvation He has given to us even in trials. But our testimony also involves the verbal witness of telling people the word of God that imparts real life, new life to all who believe. Every Christian, every one of us, every one of you, myself included, should have this twofold witness. A life of joy, which often opens the door to the second part, the message or the word of life that we hand forth to them. And Paul's witness in Philippi illustrates what he's teaching here. He's not teaching something that he didn't practice. Remember in Acts 16, as he's in Philippi, he had been unjustly beaten and thrown into prison and locked in stocks in a very, very uncomfortable position. He had good cause to complain, but what did they do instead? He and Silas sing. And he says they sing with joy. God sent an earthquake to open the jail. The jailer sees that and he wants to kill himself because everybody ran away. And what does Paul do? He stops him. And as the jailer reads Christ in Paul, what is the jailer's question? What must I do to be saved? And as the jailer is seeing Paul shine as a star, now he holds forth the word of life. And the jailer and his entire family come into the body of Christ, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, how can I have joy when things aren't going well? My life is filled with problems. I've prayed, but the problems seem to get worse, not better. I live and work with difficult people. How can I have God's joy in such trials? And the answer is that our testimony of Christ can reflect joy even in trials if we live in view of Christ's coming. And that's what Paul speaks here in our passage. Look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul could joyfully let his life be poured out as a drink offering because his focus was on the day of Christ, when he would be rewarded because he did not run or labor in vain. He was living this life looking unto Jesus. And the fact, this is not it. This is not all there is. There is a day when Christ is coming, truly coming to be with us. The very words run and labor point the difficulty of serving Jesus Christ. It's not a walk in the park. The very imagery of being lights in the world also points to the difficulty of ministry, because lights give off light by doing what? A true source of life, light. How does it give out light? It's by consuming itself. The candle is burnt up by giving out fire. The stars consume themselves as they give out light. The oil lamp consumes itself as it gives light and heat. Every servant of Christ has to die to self in obedience to Christ and live that life of being consumed by Christ Jesus. Spending and being spent for Christ Jesus. Now you may ask, why do that? Why endure hardship? Why have people slander me? Why wear myself out serving God? Why do that? And the answer is because the day of Christ is coming. The day of Christ is coming when He will render His rewards to every person. Just think of it. If people are there in heaven on that day, rescued from hell, gathered before the throne of Christ to sing His praises for all eternity because of your witness, don't you think that you will say, any suffering I went through for the sake of the gospel is worth it? And that's just one aspect of the coming of Jesus Christ. Living in the light of the day of Christ means that we must daily submit ourselves in every situation to a sovereign God, always expecting Him to come, knowing that one day He's going to come and reward us and judge us and say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest prepared for you before the foundation of the world. He's working all things after the counsel of His will. Paul tells us in Ephesians, at present He's allowing evil to go on. Living in this evil world, we often will suffer for the sake of righteousness. Things are going to go contrary. Things are going to go in the way we don't like. We're going to have to do things we don't like. We're going to have, in obedience to God, we're going to have to go against our sinful nature. And it's not going to be pleasant. But we believe that He is sovereign, that His plan for the ages will be fulfilled, that Christ will return in power and glory to reign bodily among us. We believe that. So we can submit joyfully, without grumbling or disputing, to whatever He brings into our lives, knowing that He is in charge, that His plan will not be thwarted, that He will bring it to consummation, He will bring it to fruition. Now, I read this week of a story of a little old lady that walked into the store, and all of a sudden, the bells started ringing, and lights were flashing. The manager came to greet her. All the store employees were clapping. And they came and put a big pen on her and had a $100 check, gift certificate to give to this woman because she was the thousandth customer of the store on that month. And the manager comes. Then they had TV cameras. And I guess it was a little town. They had TV cameras there and everything, and the reporter comes to interview the manager is there with his arm around the old lady, and the reporter comes and asks, what'd you come to buy? What'd you come to do here? And the lady very embarrassedly says, well, I came to go to the complaint department. I came to complain about what you've done for me. I wonder if there had been a secret video camera recording your life this past week, how much grumbling would have been captured on film? How much complaining, how much disputing in your heart would be captured on film? Maybe you even came to church ready to air your complaints or to give someone a piece of your mind, or in your heart, you'd be disputing, doubting, upset with everything that's going on around you. But then you come into the house of the Lord. God meets you at the door and pins His word on you. And He says to you, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine. It's not that you don't shine. You shine as light in the world. Complaining and disputing are bushels or baskets that are put over our light. But God wants you to shine as stars in a dark and cloudless night. Be that star. Shine. Shine the way that God designed you to do. And may it be so for all of us here today. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that Your Spirit would apply it. We pray that You'd use it for Your glory. Father, we pray that if any distracting thing was done from the pulpit, that You'd remove that from people's mind, and that they would see Christ and give the glory to You. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would enable us to not complain, but to shine, so that people would read us and see Christ in us. Give us the joy of the Spirit. Give us the ability to say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In every area of our life, in every opposition we have, in every contrary circumstance, help us to be a joyful people, Father, a people that reflects Christ as He is, and others would read us and see Christ, the hope of glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.